It was neither to a promiscuous crowd nor to a careless and unconcerned soul that the apostles said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Rather, it was to an awakened, a deeply exercised, penitent soul who had taken his place in the dust and deep anguish cried, "What must I do to be saved?" However, what is the use you are making of Acts 16:31? You answer, "This, those words are divinely simple. I believe in Christ, and therefore I am saved. God says so, and the devil cannot shake me." Possibly he is not at all anxious to. He may be well content for you to retain a carnal confidence. But observe, dear friend, that the apostle did not tell the stricken jailer to believe on Jesus, nor believe in Christ, but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to savingly believe? We have sought to answer this question at length in our recent articles on saving faith, but let us now give a brief reply. In John 1:12 makes it clear that to believe is to receive Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians 2:6. Christ is the Savior of none until he is welcomed as Lord. The immediate context shows plainly the particular character in which Christ is there viewed. He came unto his own, John 1:11. He was their rightful owner because their Lord. But his own received him not. No, they declared, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Luke 19:4. Ah, dear friend, this is searching. Have you received the Lord, Jesus Christ? We do not ask, "Are you resting on his finished work?" But have you bowed you to his scepter and owned his authority in a practical way? Have you disowned your own sinful lordship? If not, you certainly have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the promises of Acts 16:31 does not belong to you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Romans 8:9. This is just as much a part of God's Word as Acts 16:31. Why do we not hear it quoted as frequently? And how can anyone know that he is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ? Only by discovering within him the fruits of his regeneration and sanctifying grace. Now, not that either these fruits or good works or of the Christian are in any wise to any degree meritorious. No, no. But as the evidence of his divine sonship. Is Christ truly the Lord of your life? We now proceed to chapter 13, its basis. The task which these articles set before us is by no means easily executed. On the one hand, we wish to keep from taking the children's bread and casting it to the dogs. On the other, it is our earnest prayer that we may be delivered from casting a stumbling block before any of God's little ones. That which occasions our difficulty is the desire to expose an empty profession and to be used of God in writing that which under his free spirit may be used in removing the scales from the eyes of those who, though unregenerate and resting with carnal confidence on some of the divine promises given to those who are in Christ, for while a sinner is out of Christ, none of the promises belong to him. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Notwithstanding, it behooves us to seek wisdom from above so that we may write in such a way that any of Christ's who are yet unestablished in the faith may not draw the conclusion that they are still dead in trespasses and sins. Having before us a twofold object named above, let us ask a question. Is a simple faith in Christ sufficient to save us all for time and eternity? At the risk of some readers turning away from this article and refusing to read farther, we unhesitatingly answer, no, it is not. The Lord Jesus himself declared, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish," Luke 13:3. Repentance is just as essential to salvation as is believing. Again, we read that, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead," James 2:20. A simple faith which remains alone, a faith which does not purify the heart, Acts 15:19, work by love, Galatians 5:6, and overcome the world, 1 John 5:4, will save nobody. Much confusion has been caused in many quarters through failure to define clearly what it is from which the sinner needs saving. Only too often the thought of many minds is restricted to hell, but that is a very inadequate conception and often proves most misleading. The only thing which can ever take any creature to hell is unrepentant and unforgiven sins. Now on the very first page of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has particularly recorded it that The incarnate Son of God was named Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Why is it that that which God has placed at the forefront is relegated to the rear by most of our modern evangelists? To ask a person if he has been saved from hell is much more ambiguous than to inquire if he has been saved from his sins. Let us attempt to enlarge on this a little, for thousands of professing Christians in these days have but the vaguest idea of what it means is meant to be saved from sin. First, it signifies to be saved from the love of sin. The heart of the natural man is wedded to everything which is opposed to God. He may not acknowledge it, he may not be conscious of it, yet such is the fact nevertheless. Having been shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, Psalms 51:5, man cannot but be enamored with that which is now part and parcel of his very being. When the Lord Jesus explained why condemnation rests upon the unsaved, he declared, "Men love darkness rather than light," John 3:19. Nothing but a supernatural change of heart can deliver any from this dreadful state. Only an omnipotent Redeemer can bring us to abhor Job 42:6, ourselves and loathe iniquity. Thus he does when he saves a soul, for the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. Second, to be saved from our sins is to be delivered from the allowance of them. It is the unvarying tendency of the natural heart to excuse evil doing, to extenuate and gloss it over. At the beginning, Adam declined to acknowledge his guilt and sought to throw the blame upon his wife. It was the same with Eve. Instead of honestly acknowledging her wickedness, she attempted to place the onus on the serpent. But how different is the regenerate person's attitude toward sin? For that which I do, I not allow not, Romans 7:15. Paul committed sin, but he did not approve. Still less did he seek to vindicate it. He disclaimed all friendliness toward it. Nay, more, the real Christian repents of his wrongdoings, confesses it to God, mourns over it, and prays earnestly to keep it from a repetition of the same. Pride, coldness, slothfulness he hates, yet day by day he finds them reasserting their power over him, yet nightly he returns to the fountain which has been opened for sin, for the uncleanliness, and for uncleanliness, Zechariah 13:1, that he may be cleansed. The true Christian desires to render perfect obedience to God and cannot rest satisfied with anything short of it, and instead of elating his failures, he mourns over them. Third, to be saved from our sins is to be delivered from the reigning power or mastery of them. Sin still indwells a Christian, tempts, annoys, wounds, and daily trips him up. In many things we all offend, James 3:2. Nevertheless, sin is not the complete master of the Christian, for he resists and fights against it. While far from being completely successful in his fight, yea, on the other hand, there is a vast difference between him and the helpless slaves of Satan. His repentings, his prayers, his aspirations after holiness, his pressing forward and to the mark set before him, all witness to the fact that sin does not have dominion over him, Romans 6:14. Undoubtedly, there are great differences of attainment among God's children in his high sovereignty. God grants more grace unto one than to another. Some of his children are far more plagued with constitutional sins than others. Some are who are very largely delivered from outward transgressions are yet made to groan over inward ones. Some who are largely kept from sins of commission have yet to bewail sins of omission. Yet sin is no longer a complete master over any who belong to the household of faith. The last sentence may perhaps discourage some who have a sensitive conscience. He who is really honest with himself and has had his eyes open in some degree to see the awful sinfulness of self, and who is becoming more and more acquainted with that sink of iniquity, that mass of corruption which still indwells him, often feels that sin more completely rules him now than it ever did before. When he longs to trust God with all his heart, unbelief seems to paralyze him. When he wishes to be completely surrendered to God's will, murmurings and rebellion surge within him. When he would spend an hour in meditating on things of God, evil imaginations harass him. When he desires to be more humble, pride seeks to fill him. When he would pray, his mind wanders. The more he fights against these sins, the farther off victory seems to be. To him it appears that sin is very much the master of him, and Satan tells him that his profession is vain. What shall we say to such a dear soul who is deeply exercised over the problem? Two things. First, the very fact that you are conscious of these sins and are so much concerned over your failure to overcome them is a healthy sign. It is the blind who cannot see, it is the dead who feel not, true alike naturally and spiritually. Only they who have been quickened into the newness of life are capable of real sorrow for sin. Moreover, such experiences as we have mentioned above evidence of spiritual growth or growth in the knowledge of self. As the wise man tells us, he that increaseth knowledge increases sorrow, Ecclesiastes 1:18. In God's light we see light, Psalms 36:9. The more the Holy Spirit reveals to me the high claims of God's holiness, the more I discover how far short I come of meeting them. Let the midday sun shine into the darkened room, and dust and dirt which before were invisible are now plainly seen. So with the Christian. The more light of God enters his heart, the more he discovers the spiritual filth which dwells therein. Beloved brother or sister, it is not that you are becoming more sinful, but that God is giving you a clearer and fuller sight of your sinfulness. Praise him for it. The eyes of the vast majority of your fellows, religionists included, are blind and cannot see what so distresses you. Second, side by side with sin in your heart is grace. There is a new and holy nature within the Christian as well as the old and unholy one. Grace is active within you as well as sin. The new nature is influencing your conduct as well as the old. Why is it that you are so desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, to trust him fully, to love him fervently, and serve him diligently? Those longings proceed not from the flesh. No, my distressed brother or sister, sin is not your complete master. If it were, all aspirations, prayers, and strivings after holiness would be banished from your heart. There are, as it were, the company of two armies, Song of Solomon 6:13, fighting to gain control of the Christian. As it was with our mother Rebecca, the children struggle together within her. Genesis 25:22, so it is with us. But the very struggles show that the issue is not yet decided. Had sin conquered, the soul would no longer be able to resist. The conqueror disarms his enemy so that he can no longer fight back. The very fact that you are still fighting proves that sin has not vanquished you. It may seem to you that it soon will, but the issue is not in doubt. Christ will yet save you from the very presence of sin. Having sought in the above paragraph to heed the injunction found in Hebrews 12:12-13, to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and to make straight paths for the feet of God's little ones, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, let us again direct our attention to those who have not a doubt of their acceptance in Christ and perhaps feel no personal need for what has been said above. The Lord declared that a tree is known by its fruits, so there cannot be anything wrong in examining the tree of our heart to ascertain what kind of fruit it is now bringing forth and discover whether it can be such as may proceed from mere nature or that which can only issue from indwelling grace. It may at once be objected, but nothing spiritual can issue from ourselves. From our natural selves, no, but from the regenerated person, yes. But how can an evil tree ever be any different? Christ said, make the tree good and his fruit good. Matthew 12:23. This is typed out by engrafting a new slip into the old stock. All pretensions unto the present enjoyment of the assurance of faith for those whose daily lives are becoming unbecoming the gospel are groundless. Those who are confident of entering the eternal happiness, which consists very much in a perfect freedom from all sin, but who are now allowing themselves in the practice of sin, persuade themselves that Christ has fully atoned for the same, are deceived. None truly desire to be free from sin in the future who do not sincerely long to forsake it in the present. He who does not pant after holiness here is dreadfully mistaken if he imagines he desires holiness hereafter. Glory is but grace consummated. The heavenly life is but the full development of a regenerate life on earth. Neither death nor the second coming of Christ will effect any radical change in the Christian. It will only perfect what he already has and is. Any, then, who pretend to the assurance of salvation, boast of their pardon, and present possessions of eternal life, but who have not an experience of deep sorrow for sin, real indignation against it, and hatred of themselves because of transgressions, know nothing at all of what holy assurance is. In considering the basis of the Christian's assurance, we must distinguish sharply between the ground of his acceptance before God and his own knowledge that he is accepted by him. Nothing but the righteousness of Christ wrought out by him in his virtuous life and vicarious death can give any sinner a perfect legal standing before the thrice holy God. And nothing but the communication of a new nature, a supernatural work of grace within, can furnish proof that the righteousness of Christ has been placed to my account. Whom God legally saves, he experimentally saves. Whom he justifies, them he also sanctifies. Where the righteousness of Christ is imputed to an individual, a principle of holiness is imparted to him, the former can only be ascertained by the latter.
It is impossible to obtain the scriptural knowledge that the merits of Christ's finished work are reckoned to my account except by proving that the efficacy of the Holy Spirit's work is evident in my soul. Whether the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. Why that order of calling before the election? Here it is the converse of what we find in Romans 8:29 and 30, whom he did one predestinate, them he also too called. But here in Peter, the Christian is bidden to make sure, one, his calling, and two, his election. By this variation of order, the answer is simple. In Romans 8:29, 30 is the execution of God's eternal counsel. But in 2 Peter 1, it is the Christian's obtaining an experimental knowledge of the same. I have to work back from the effect to the cause to examine the fruit as so as to discover the nature of the tree. I have no immediate access to the Lamb's Book of Life. But if I obtain clear proof that I have been effectually called by God out of the darkness of sin's enmity into the light of reconciliation, then I know that my name is written there. How am I to make my calling and election sure? The context of this passage tells me very plainly. In verses 5 through 7 we read, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." There we have a summary of those graces which make up the Christian's character. The word add signifies supply in connection with, just as in a choir a number of parts and voices unite together and make in harmony, whereas in a rainbow the various colors side by side blend into one beautiful whole. In the previous verses the apostle has spoken of the grace of God manifested toward his elect. By regeneration they had escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now he adds, "Rest not satisfied with a negative salvation, but press forward unto perfection. Be in thorough earnest to add to your faith these virtues." Faith is not to be alone, but the other spiritual graces must supplement it and adorn it. In verses 8 and 9, the Spirit moved the apostle to set before us the consequences of a compliance or noncompliance with the duties specified in verses 5 to 7. These things in verse 8 are the seven graces of the previous verses. If all diligence be devoted to the acquiring and cultivating of those lovely virtues, then a certain consequence is sure to follow. As cause stands to effect, so is fruitfulness dependent on Christian diligence. Just as the neglect of our daily bread will lead to leanness and feebleness, just as lack of exercise means flabby muscle, so a disregard of a divine injunction, verse 5, issues in soul barrenness, lack of vision, and loss of holy assurance. And this brings us now to verse 10. The wherefore, rather, brethren, of verse 10 points a contrast from the sad tragedy presented in verse 9. There we see the pitfall results of being in a backslidden state of soul. There is no remaining stationary in the Christian life. He who does not progress retrogrades. He who does not diligently heed the divine precepts soon loses the good of the divine promise. He who does not add or conjoin with his faith the graces mentioned in verses 5 to 7 will soon fall under the power of unbelief. He who does not cultivate the garden of his soul will quickly find it grown over with weeds. He who neglects God's exhortation will lose the joy of his salvation and will lapse into such a state of doubting that he will seriously question his divine sonship. To prevent this, the apostle says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." The obvious meaning, then, of this exhortation in 2 Peter 1:10 is, "Bestir yourself, take pains to secure satisfactory evidence that you are among the effectually called and elect of God." Let there be no doubt or uncertainty about it. You profess to be a child of God, then justify your profession by cultivating the character and display the conduct of one. Sure proof is this that something more than mere resting upon John 5:24 or Acts 16:31 is demanded of us. It is only in proportion as a Christian manifests the fruits of a genuine conversion that he is entitled to regard himself and be regarded by others as one of the called and elect of God. It is just in proportion as we add our faith, the other Christian graces, that we have solid ground on which to rest the assurance of we belong to the family of Christ. It is not those who are governed by self-will, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. In times so critical to the interest of vital religion and amidst such awful departures from the faith as we are daily called upon to behold, it becomes a very anxious inquiry into the breasts of the humble. Is there no method under divine grace by which the believer may arrive to a well-grounded assurance concerning the great truths of gospel Is it not possible for him to be so firmly settled in those great truths as that he shall not only be ready to give answer to everyone that asks him a reason of hope that is in him, but to find the comfort of it in his own mind, that his faith does not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God? To this inquiry I answer, yes, blessed be God, there is. An infallible method is discovered at once to secure from the possibility of apostasy and to afford comfort and satisfaction to the believer's own mind concerning the great truths of God, namely from the Spirit's work in the heart, by the sweet influences of which he may find joy and peace in believing and abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Robert Hawker, 1803. Christian assurance, then, is a scripturally grounded knowledge that I am in the narrow way which leadeth unto life. Thus it is based upon God, the Word of God, yet consists of the Holy Spirit enabling me to discern in myself a character to which the divine promises are addressed. We have the same word to measure ourselves by now as God will judge us in the day to come. Therefore, it behooves every serious soul to prayerfully and carefully set down the scriptural mark of God's children on the one side and the characteristics of his own soul and life on the other, and determine if there be any real resemblance between them. We will close this section by quoting from the saintly Samuel Rutherford, 1637. You may put a difference betwixt you and reprobates if you have these marks. If you prize Christ and his truth, so as you will sell all and buy him and suffer for it. If the love of Christ keeps you back from sinning more than the law of fear or fear of hell does, if you humble and deny your own will, wit, credit, ease, honor, and world, and the vanity and glory of it, your profession must not be barren and void of good works. You must in all things aim at God's honor. You must eat, sleep, buy, sell, sit, stand, speak, pray, read, and hear the word with a heart purpose that God may be honored. Acquaint yourself with daily praying. Commit all your ways and actions to God by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, and count not much for being mocked, for Christ Jesus was mocked before you. Chapter 14, Its Attainment. In writing to a company of the saints, an apostle was inspired to declare, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform, or finish it, until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. That is what distinguishes the regenerate children of God from empty professors, from those who, while having a name to live, are really spiritually dead, Revelations 3:1. This is what differentiates true Christians from deluded ones. And in what does this good work which is begun within the saved consist? It is variously described in different scriptures. It is the heart being purified by faith, Acts 15:9. It is the love of God being shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. It is the laws of God being written in our hearts, Hebrews 8:10. Thus, the nature of Christian assurance is a well-founded knowledge that I have, that I am a child of God. The basis of this assurance is that there is an unmistakable agreement between my character, experience, and life in the description which the Holy Writ furnishes of characters, experience, and lives of God's children. Therefore, the attainment of assurance is by an impartial scrutiny of myself and an honest comparing of myself with the scriptural marks of God's children. A reliable and satisfactory assurance can only be attained or reached by means of a thorough self-examination. O, therefore, Christians, rest not till ye can call this rest your own. Sit now down without assurance. Get alone and bring thy heart to the bar of trial. Force it to answer the interrogatories put to it. Set the qualifications of the saints on the one side and the qualifications of thy soul on the other side, and then judge what resemblance there is between them. Thou hast the same word before thee by which to judge thyself now, as thou shalt be judged by at that great day. Thou mayest there read the very articles upon which thou shalt be tried. Try thyself by these articles now. Thou mayest there know beforehand on what terms men shall then be acquitted or condemned. Try now whether thou art possessed of that which will acquit thee, or whether thou be in the condition of those that will be condemned, and accordingly acquit or condemn thyself. Yet be sure thou judge by a true touchstone, and mistake not the scriptural description of a saint, that thou neither acquaint nor condemn thyself by mistake. The Saint's Everlasting Rest, Rich Baxter, 1680. The need for self-examination is indeed great, for multitudes are deceived, quite sure they are Christians, yet without the marks of one. They say they are saved, and they stick to it they are, and think it wicked to doubt it, but yet they have no reason to warrant their confidence. There is a great difference between presumption and full assurance. Full assurance is reasonable. It is based on solid ground. Presumption takes for granted, and with brazen face pronounces that it to be its own, to which it has no right whatever. Beware, I pray thee, of presuming that thou art saved. If thy heart be renewed, if thou shalt hate the things that thou didst once love, and love the things that thou didst once hate, if thou hast really repented, if there be a thorough change of mind in thee, if there born again, then thou hast reason to rejoice. But if there be no vital change, no inward godliness, if there be no love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then my saying, I am saved, is but thine own assertion, and it may delude. But it will not deliver thee. C.H. Spurgeon on 1 Chronicles 4:10. Oh, what effort Satan puts forth to keep people from this vitally important and all-necessary work of self-examination. He knows full well that if many of his deceived victims set about the task in earnest, they would soon discover that no miracle of divine grace has been wrought in them, and that this would cause them to seek the Lord with all their hearts. He knows, too, that real Christians would gain much advantage against the power of indwelling sin, would they but thoroughly search their own hearts. Many are diverted from the wholesome work by the evil example set by so many who now bear the name of Christ. Not a few argue, if he or she that claims to have been a Christian so much longer and appears to know the Bible so much better, who is so worldly, so governed by the lust of flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is so sure he is bound for heaven, why should I be concerned? But the state of man's heart is what holds so many back from the discharge of this duty. Some are ignorant that they know not what self-examination is, or not what a servant of God means when he seeks to persuade them to prove your own selves, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Others are so much in love with sin and have such a dislike for the holy ways of God, they dare not venture on the trail of their state. At least they should be forced from their course they so much relish to one which they hate. Others are so taken up with the worldly affairs and are so busy providing for themselves and their families, they say, I pray thee have me excused, Luke 14:18. Others are so slothful that they cannot be induced on any consideration to be at those pains which are necessary in order to know their own hearts. Pride holds back many. They think highly of themselves. They are so sure of their salvation, so thoroughly convinced that all is right between their souls and God, they deem any search after proof and testing of themselves by Scripture to see if they have the marks of those who are new creatures in Christ as just quite unnecessary and superfluous. They have been brought up in a religious atmosphere where none of those professing the name of Christ express any doubts about their state. They have been taught that such doubtings are of the devil, or calling into question the veracity of God's word. They have heard so many affirm, I know that my Redeemer liveth, they felt it their duty to echo the same, forgetting that he who first uttered those words, Job 19:25, was one of whom God said, there is none like him in the earth. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, Job 1:8. Tens of thousands have been taught that it is wrong for the Christian to look within himself, and they have blindly followed the advice of such physicians of no value. How can it be wrong for me to examine my heart to see whether or not God has written his laws upon it, Hebrew 8:10? How can it be wrong for me to look and see whether or not God has begun a good work in me, Philippians 1:6? How can it be wrong for me to test myself by the parable of the sower to see which of its four soils represent my heart? How can it be wrong to measure myself by the parable of the virgins and ascertain whether or not the oil of regenerating and sanctifying grace is within the vessel of my soul, Matthew 24:5? Since God himself declares, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Romans 8:9, how can it be wrong for me to make sure that I am indwelt by him? Rightly did an eminent Puritan say, the Scripture abounds in commands and cautions for our most diligent, our utmost diligence in our search and inquiry, whether we are made partakers of Christ or not, or whether his Spirit dwell in us or not, which argue both the difficulty of attaining an assured confidence therein is also the danger of our being mistaken, and yet the certainty of a good issue upon the diligent and regular use of means to that purpose, John Owen on Hebrews 3:14 and 16:70. Alas, this is what has been so strenuously opposed by many during the last two or three generations. An easygoing religion, well calculated to be acceptable unto the slothful, has been zealously propagated, representing the salvation of the soul and assurance of the same as a very simple matter. It is very evident to one who has been taught of God that vast majority of present-day evangelists, tract writers, and personal workers do not believe one half of what Holy Writ declares concerning the spiritual impotency of the natural man or the absolute necessity of a miracle of grace being wrought within him before he can be truly turned to Christ. Instead, they erroneously imagine that fallen man is a free moral agent possessing equal powers to accept Christ or to reject him. They suppose all that is needed is information, coercion, to preach the gospel and persuade men to believe it. But have they never heard of the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes, and say they believe that only he can effectually convict of sin and regenerate. But do their actions agree with this? They certainly do not, for not only is there practically no definite waiting upon for God and an earnest seeking from him the power of his Spirit, but they sally forth and speak and write to the unsaved as if the Holy Spirit had no existence.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."